One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." We're going to talk about a subject that I'm sure we don't like to talk about. The subject is death. Some of you are going to say, "Oh, that's such a morbid thing, death." How many of you think about dying? Okay. The other day I was preaching a lesson and I stood up before the congregation and I said, "How many of you are perfect?" One of the members, a very good friend of mine, personal friend, I looked over and he had this old sheepish grin on his face with his hand up like that. I didn't think too much about it, but his wife was going, "Death." I'm sure many of us have thought about, when I die, I want it to be easy. You know, I mean, I've told people, I said, I want to preach that last sermon on Sunday night and go home and go to bed and then not wake up. But that's not always the case, is it? Sometimes there's suffering that goes on for a long period of time. We have here an account of men who are dying. I believe they know they're dying. One of them is none other than the Son of God. He is fulfilling a purpose for which He came into the earth. Here we see a horrendous death. Death by execution on a Roman cross. An execution that was so horrendous that a Roman citizen would not be put through this kind of death. And yet, here we have three men. Three men nailed to a Roman cross, and they're dying. Two of them are referred to as criminals. In this environment, people are railing upon the Lord Jesus, criticizing Him. The rulers of the Jews were saying, "Okay, if you are the Christ, come off of that cross. Show us just exactly who you are." In the book of Matthew, chapter 27 and verse 44, it says here in the beginning that both of the robbers railed upon Jesus. But as time progressed, apparently one of them, knowing that he was about to die, had a change of heart. And he said to the Lord, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And the Lord responded by saying, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." As you can see on the study notes, we're going to take two avenues in discussing this. First of all, we're going to talk about how this thief on the cross, who could not come off of the cross, who was within just maybe minutes or hours away from death, how could he be saved? And the second thing, Jesus said, "You're going with me to paradise." Where was Jesus going and where was this thief going with Jesus on that day? One of the things that is really, I think, sad is how that men take the Holy Word of God and twist it and turn it and flip it over and leave some of it off and even add to it sometimes in order to come up with various doctrines. Having grown up in the South, having grown up under the influence of the Southern Missionary Baptist Church, I don't know how many times I heard people give a testimony about someone being saved on their deathbed. Just before they drew their last breath, they looked up and said, "Jesus saved me." And so, in the estimation of some, that person was saved. What about that? I have even talked to people, and they would tell me, "Well, the thief on the cross was saved at the last moment. The thief on the cross was saved without being baptized in water." How do you do that, preacher? How do you reconcile the thief on the cross with what you teach concerning the gospel message? Well, let's see if we can. How was the thief saved? When we look at what the Bible says about man's responsibility when it comes to salvation, I believe there's one thing that stands out. And if you look at question number one and the verses, I hope you looked at those verses, we find in verses like John 3:36 that it says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." You know, isn't it amazing how that people will run to John 3:16 and saying, "Just believe," and they're talking about having a mental assent to the deity of Christ or that Christ was the Savior of the world and that's all you need to do. But yet, you come down about 20 more verses and it says plainly that only those who obey the Son will be saved. Well, we know in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is the power of God to save, right? And the gospel message is one of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, according to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. And we understand that as far as you and I are concerned, that culminates in our obedience to not only repenting of our sins, but being immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins. Well, again, somebody says, but we don't see that in the thief. He's hanged on the cross. He's hanging there. He's about to die. He's not going anywhere. He's not going to go to a baptistry somewhere or a river or whatever else. How can he be saved? I've heard a lot of different discussion over the years about this. And I've heard things like, well, you know, he could have been baptized by John. Well, he could have been. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. I don't know anything but what the Bible says. And nobody else does either. How was he saved? If there were no baptism in his life, how could he be saved? Well, first of all, I think we need to ask our question, because we've already said that the cross and crucifixion were only for those who were not Roman citizens. So obviously this man is not a Roman citizen, right? Most likely he was a Jew, someone from that part of the world. And as a Jew, he could be crucified. And, of course, as a Jew, he was bound by the law of Moses. So when we talk about what law was this man under in regard to God's law, then it was the law of Moses. So he's living at a time, you're going to have to excuse me. He's living at a time when he is not under the Christian dispensation, as we would say, but under the old Mosaic. Now then, how could the Lord promise this man that he's going to be saved? Here's something that I think is important for us to recognize, and that is who exactly Jesus was. In the book of Matthew, chapter 9, verses 2 through 6, in this series of verses, we are told about a man who is called a paralytic. He can't walk. Matter of fact, he's on a bed, and these men, other men carry him to Jesus. Now, of course, we know that Jesus was healing. He did heal. And they were taking him to Jesus to have him healed. We see that when they approached Jesus with him, and Jesus came to him, he didn't say, "Be healed, get up and walk." That's not what he said, was it? What did he say? He said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." A pet peeve of mine. And that's how that people view the Bible, as being somehow illogical. And by that I mean this. Many people will approach a study of the Bible as saying, "Well, I can't understand it. It's just too, it's beyond me. It's some mystical, magical thing." No, it's not. Even the Lord used logic. Because when certain of the Jews confronted him, when they said, "This man blasphemed," why did they say he blasphemed? They said he blasphemed because he forgave this man's sins. They said, "Only God can do that." Duh. Only God can forgive sin. What does that mean then? And Jesus turns and said, "Well, which is easier? To say, take up thy bed and walk, or to say thy sins are forgiven?" What's his point? He's making a logical argument that says this: if only God can forgive sins, and you've seen me heal all these people, do all these miracles, and I forgive sins, then who does that make me? That was the reason they rejected the Lord. They said, you can't be God in the flesh. You can't be the Messiah. You can't be whom you claim to be. And right here is proof positive that he is, right? As God, what can God do? He can forgive men of their sins. He forgave the paralytic of his sins, not because the paralytic had faith. Why did he forgive him? Because of the faith of those men who brought him. It says when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Thy sins are forgiven you." You see, God is all powerful. God can forgive sin and does forgive sin. Matter of fact, the only way your sins can be forgiven is if God does it. The only question here is, what does God require of me? To use the example of the thief on the cross is to misuse the Word of God when it comes to our responsibility in being saved. One last point. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 18. The Hebrew writer, in talking about the changing of the covenants, he says, here is the old covenant and here's the new covenant. And that in the changing of the covenants, they were inaugurated. Did you get that word? I don't know how many versions it's used in, but in the English Standard Version, the word inaugurated is used. You guys living here in the D.C. area, you should know what inauguration means, right? I mean, we got guys up on the hill that get inaugurated every 4 years as President of the United States. Well, how was the old covenant inaugurated? By the blood of animals, was it not? How was the new covenant inaugurated? By the blood of Christ. And so here then is the New Covenant, or what we would say the New Testament. And in the New Testament, we have the will of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say that by Jesus fulfilling His responsibility, dying upon the cross, shedding His blood, He brought into being a new covenant by which men can have their sins forgiven. The old covenant couldn't forgive sin. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. It only made a remembrance of sin. But this blood takes it away. It's that New Testament. That last will and New Testament of Jesus Christ. Now, in the Hebrew passages, in Hebrews 9, verses 15 through 18, what do we find that is said here concerning the new covenant? As the old covenant was inaugurated by the blood of animals, what had to happen to the animal for that blood to be used to inaugurate the covenant? It had to die. What had to happen for the new covenant to be inaugurated by the blood of Jesus? He had to die. And he goes on here and makes this argument referring to the testaments of men. And what does he say? He says a testament of men is only enforced after that person has died. If you have property and you have a child or children and you want to give that property to them when you die, you put it in a will, right? And when you die, that will be probated and you will receive, or the children will receive, whatever you have allotted them according to the will. Right? As long as you live, you can take that property and you can sell it. You can give it away. You can do whatever you want to with it because it's yours, right? So you can do anything you want to with it until you die. And then it becomes a part or parcel of that will that you left and can only be distributed according to the will. Isn't that the argument the Hebrew writer is making concerning Jesus Christ? While Jesus walked upon this earth, the law of Moses was still in force. Jesus walked upon this earth as God in the flesh. He was both man and God in the flesh. And while He walked this earth in the flesh, as God in the flesh, guess what? He could forgive a man's sins because four other men brought him to Jesus. Because of their faith, He could forgive a man his sin. And guess what? While hanging on a cross with a thief, because He's God in the flesh, He could forgive a thief of his sins, even though that thief could do nothing. I think that's the answer. And we can go through and do all kinds of speculating we want to, but the answer to me is just simply, when Jesus said today, He was saying, I'm forgiving your sins. Your sins are gone because I'm capable. I'm able to do this. And there's no doubt that the thief had a change of heart. There's no doubt that this thief was sincere in desiring to be with Jesus. The second thing has to do with Jesus talking about paradise. I saw a thing the other day. It was on Discovery Channel or something like that. But it kind of caught my attention because I heard these words. It said, science is proving that man has a soul. Wow. I didn't know man didn't have a soul. I mean, why does science have to prove it? I mean, anyway. And I watched a little of it, and of course, it followed this path. First of all, it showed some guy took some rat's brains and sliced a little bit up and put it in a blender and then was sticking electrodes in it to see what was left when the, this type of thing. Of course, the biggest argument came from what we call near-death experiences, right? Okay. People gave their stories. One woman was in a shipwreck and she was trying to swim to shore out in the ocean and said all of a sudden her spirit left her body and she was up here hovering around looking at herself, trying to swim to shore. Do things like that really happen? I'm sure there's a lot of room for discussion about that. I had an experience. As a matter of fact, it happened on July the 1st of 1966 on a Friday. I was delivering a truck. I just got out of high school, was working where my dad worked, and I was delivering a truck, and in my 19-year-old foolishness, I pulled out in front of another truck, got hit. And one of the things I remember, I was in and out of consciousness, but one of the things I remember was praying and asking God, don't let me die. Please don't let me die. I'm too young to die. But I never had an out-of-body experience. I never floated around and saw myself, but I do know that I did not want to die. But I can understand people who do want to die. What about that? I don't know what happens at death from the standpoint of how the spirit, whether it hangs around and watches things and all this kind of stuff. I kind of doubt it. But I do know this, I don't think people who have a near-death experience are dead. What does it take to be dead? What is the definition? We may have some doctors in the class, I don't know, but I know that you can be put on monitors, and we even have the technology to keep the heart beating and the lungs getting air. But then when you start trying to register up here, you know, is there a brain function? And then we get into this debate about is a person dead or alive or whatever. I believe the Bible tells us when death occurs. Look at Genesis 35, verses 18 and 19. Talking about Rachel. And what it tells us here that Rachel was dying. She died in childbirth. She was giving birth to Benjamin. We know who Benjamin was, don't we? And it says here in verse 18, it says, as her soul was departing, for she died. Okay? Then we look in James chapter 2 and verse 26, and it says, the body apart from the spirit is dead. And then, of course, he makes the comparison that faith without works is dead also. So what then is death? What causes or what definition is to be given when it comes to man dying? It is the separation of the spirit from the body. We look in passages like Ecclesiastes 12:7, and it talks about the dust, that's the physical body, returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Go back to the creation of man. And we find that when God made man, he took the earth that he had created and he made a body. But he didn't stop there. He didn't just animate a body with what we might refer to as animal life, but he did more. He made this body, he made this fleshly body, and then it says he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. God gave man a soul. He gave man an essence, a being that is beyond the physical. We're not just physical. Let me say something, especially since we got these young people here. One of the things that just upsets me to no ends is how that our society today is getting young minds, young people, and trying to convince them that they're nothing but an animal. That there's nothing to you but just anything more than an African monkey or a lizard. But that's all you are. Just by the luck of the draw, just by some thing that just so happened, you became who you are. You became a reasoning, sentient being. But really, you're still just no more than an animal. You know what happens when men think they're just animals? They act like animals. Why do you think we have all the problems we have in our society today? Everybody's wringing their hands and worried about, well, you know, oh, we got these terrorists trying to blow us up, and we got this economic problem, and, you know, I'm not going to get into politics, but we got all these things going on. How are we going to solve this? You know, we got men that are supposed to be smart and intelligent men up on the hill. They're supposed to be trying to decide how we're going to handle our poor economic situation in this country. I can tell you how to solve everything. Stop believing man's a monkey. Stop treating man like he's an animal and understand that man is the crowning glory of God's creation. And start acting like it. You want to destroy a nation? Then you take all the moral principles out of it. You get the people to believe that it's okay to do anything and everything. I'm presently trying to discuss long-range discussion with a fellow I went to school with. He's a year behind me. He's an Episcopalian priest. How many of you are on Facebook? 99.9%. Okay. That's how we got back in touch with each other. I found out he was an Episcopalian priest, and he kept posting this stuff about homosexuals. And so I just challenged him, and I said, "What are you doing? You know, what's going on here, man?" Oh, he said, "Homosexuals are God's children too." I said, "Yeah, they're human beings. God created them in His image." But I said, "They can't go to heaven if they keep doing what they're doing." And so he and I, of course, his view of one thing he said was, he said, "Isn't it wonderful that God gave us His Word and then gave us all the ability to interpret it any way we want to?" The Episcopalian Church, the United Methodist Church, and the United Church of Christ have all opened their doors to homosexual, practicing homosexuals. I'm not talking about people who've given up the sin, who've repented of it, and are no longer committing the sin, but they've opened their doors. I read an article not too long ago. One guy was criticizing the current pope and the one before him in the Catholic Church, that they were just old, hardline, yada, yada, yada. And as you read down through the article, all of a sudden you came upon the reason why he was so upset. The Catholic Church don't accept homosexuals yet. But you know what he predicted? He said the Catholic Church is fixing to split wide open, just like it did back in the time when the Greek Orthodox split off from the Roman Catholics. And you know what they're going to split over? Homosexuality. You know why these problems exist? Because we no longer respect the fact that God made us in His image. There's something about us that's different. We're the crowning glory of God. Appreciate that, young folks. Appreciate the fact that God made you like He did. That He gave you something special. He gave you a soul, a spirit. And that spirit doesn't die. When the body dies, that spirit doesn't die. It says it goes back to God who gave it. And this is what Jesus was telling this man on the cross with Him. He was saying, "You're not going to die today. Oh, your body's going to die. But you're going to go with Me. You're going to be with Me today in a very special place." Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus talks about two men. One man He calls a rich man. The other man He calls Lazarus, a beggar man. Now let me say this. Some have said this is a parable. I had Jehovah's Witness one time. "Oh, this is just a parable. It's just a parable." Well, if it is a parable, I'm not going to concede that point. It may be. If it is, it's the only one Jesus ever named a person in. But if it be a parable, what does it teach? It teaches something, right? Even if it is a parable, it's got to teach something. What does it teach? It teaches about two men who died. Their bodies. It says, Lazarus, no doubt being a beggar, his body was probably thrown on a trash heap somewhere. But it said the angels came and took him away. Then it said the rich man was buried. Probably had some kind of big elaborate funeral. Probably had some big sepulcher somewhere, some stone sepulcher where his body was put. A lot of honor and pomp and circumstance. Was that the end of it? No. It says that the rich man in Hades lifted up his eyes and saw Lazarus afar off in Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom. First of all, the Greek word Hades, and this word is transliterated, is not the final eternal hell that is talked about in the Bible. As a matter of fact, another Greek word is the word Gehenna, which comes from the Valley of Hinnom, was kind of evolved from that idea, which was simply a garbage dump, a valley where people out of Jerusalem took their garbage and disposed of it, whatever it might be. But Hades simply means the unseen state, the unseen world, the world of darkness. It's a place that's hidden from you and I while we're in the flesh. We can't see it. Because that's where all the spirits are. That's the spirit world. In this place, in Luke 16, it says that there's a place that the Jews refer to as Abraham's bosom or Abraham's side. Just think with me for a moment. Why would the Jews refer to that place of comfort as Abraham's bosom? That's Father Abraham, right? And that was to them, that was the best place to be. That was the best of all things, was to be with Father Abraham and be comforted by him. But then it says of a rich man that he was in a place of torment, and he said that he was tormented by these flames. Wow. You mean there's going to be fire? Again, this Jehovah's Witness said, well, that's just talking about mental anguish. I'm sure he was in mental anguish, all right. Well, you know, a lot of other things going on there. He won't have a body. He didn't have a body. There won't be a body there like this body. But obviously, his spirit was being tormented, was it not? And he pleads to Father Abraham. He says, just send Lazarus. This is how much suffering he was in. He said, send Lazarus that he might just take and dip his finger, and then whatever water collected to his finger, let him come and just drop it on my tongue. Just give me that much relief. What little relief a drop of water would give. That's how he was suffering. But then Abraham told him something that I'm going to tell you, it would have been not only the suffering that he was going on, I'm no doubt this made him even suffer more. Abraham said, Lazarus can't come to you, not even if he wanted to. Why? There's a great gulf fixed. There's a great gulf fixed between the two, and you can't come up here or over here, and he can't come to you. There's no way to get back and forth. You know, this destroys the teaching of those who teach purgatory. This destroys the idea that once a person dies, that they can go into this place of purgatory, and then if somebody back home puts enough money in the coffers, that maybe the priest can pray your soul out of punishment into, you know, different. But what this tells us is that at death, the destiny of the soul is sealed. And it gets there and it's staying wherever it is, whether it's in paradise of comfort or whether it's in that place of torment. There's no changing. There's no time limit. The only time limit that's placed upon Hades is when God decides that He's finished with all of this. Then there will be a general resurrection, according to John 5. And in that general resurrection, all that are in Hades shall be brought up. Revelation chapter 20, I believe it is. And they will stand before the judgment seat of God and be judged. And then death and Hades will be cast into that lake of fire, which is the second death. Those who are righteous will go to be with God, and those who are unrighteous will be cast down into that lake of fire, which is the second death. Do not let anyone ever deceive you into thinking that once you die, you'll have an interim period where you can change your destiny. It won't happen. But what about what Jesus said to the thief on the cross? Today you will be with me in paradise. I don't necessarily have this in the notes, but I wanted to say this anyway. My dad's father, my grandfather Young, I tell people, if you went to the dictionary and looked up the word reprobate, it has his picture there because he defined the word reprobate. Never, I guess, I didn't say this, but I started preaching in the Baptist church when I was 19. And then I learned the truth. My wife and I did in 1971, and I've been trying to preach the truth ever since. But the only time I ever seen him in a church building was the first Sunday that I ever stood up and preached in the Baptist church. Only time I ever seen him show any kind of interest one way or the other. He used to get with his friends, little country store there. Sometimes I'd catch the bus there to go to school, and they'd be sitting there around an old potbelly stove playing cards, playing rook. And I'd come home, I'd get off of the bus there, and he'd still be sitting there with his buddies, and they're playing rook. The store owner, storekeeper, happened to be a first cousin to my mother, who himself was a Baptist preacher, and they must have got into some kind of discussion, and he took the position that Jesus went to hell. He said, Jesus went to hell. He said, he had to go to hell for you and me. He had to go down there and be tormented. Because that's what it says over there, that he went and preached to the spirits in prison. No, Jesus didn't go to hell. You know why I know that? What did he tell the thief on the cross? He didn't go to a place of punishment or torment. Where'd he go? He said, we're going to paradise. We're going to paradise today. Jesus and the thief on the cross, their spirit, when Jesus' spirit left his body, it went to the same place that Lazarus was. Abraham's bosom. The thief on the cross, when his spirit left the body, his spirit went to that place. Now, Jesus' spirit was resurrected. It came back. All other spirits of men who died, who were righteous in the sight of God, went to that place of comfort, or in that place of comfort. Those who were unrighteous are in that place of torment, awaiting the resurrection. I've got about a minute or two. Let me say this. You've listened. I appreciate you, young people. You've listened very well. I appreciate that very much. Jesus, as God in the flesh, could save a person at His own discretion. Since Jesus died, the only way a person can be saved today is through the gospel message and obedience to that gospel message. Because His will, His last will and testament, is in force. And it's right here in our Bible. It's what we call the New Testament. When we die, if we have obeyed the gospel and we have lived righteous lives, when we die, we don't have to fear death. You know, I think about Lazarus. And Jesus said the angels came that day and they cradled him in their arms and they took him to that place of comfort. What a glorious thing it is, the death of the righteous. To leave off this temple of flesh and all of its pain, to leave back all of the negative emotions and pain and sorrow, to be separated from that and whisk away to that beautiful place called paradise. That's what we all should strive for. And I'm sure the elders here are doing their best to help you to understand these things so that when the time comes, you'll have that assurance. The angels have visited your house and have taken you home. Thank you very much. You've listened very patiently. I want to say I thank the elders for this opportunity. Appreciate you, brethren, more than you can say. And I don't know by face or by identity, but those cards that I've been getting, maybe from some of you children or some of your children, I really appreciate them. They're like a little bright light in a dark house when those things come in the mail and you tell me that you're thinking about me. My wife and I do very much appreciate you. Thank you.